never cease to be moved by those beautiful words of Fanny Crosby, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. What a wonderful, wonderful statement of faith, and it is our faith. And we study that faith in a very real way tonight as we look back at the prayer which Paul prayed, one of the two prayers in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, which becomes for us a paradigm of how we ought to pray, not only for the church, but as I mentioned this morning with Paul, the church and the individual inextricably bound together for him, believers, congregate, they fit together, and what applies to the church, a blessing for the church applies to the blessing for individual believers. But we read the whole first chapter so we kind of get a flavor of what Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 1, the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to his grace, of his, the grace of his glory, actually, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. As I said this morning, Paul in this passage prays, after giving thanks for the evidence of God's work of grace in the life of the Ephesian church, a grace visible in their faith and in their love of brothers and sisters in Christ, after giving thanks for them, giving thanks to God for his grace at work in them, he goes on to a significant prayer. And this prayer, the first part of the prayer, is really the heart of it. He says, I pray that God may give you a spirit. And as I mentioned this morning, in the context of this letter and in the context of Paul's teaching, it is not a spirit, small s, but the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I noted the fact that what he was praying for is that the Holy Spirit's work of teaching and giving insight, understanding to for truth, God's truth, to be embraced, they would grow to know him, to use the NIV translation, to know him better. With all the beauty of that knowledge, meaning relationship, connection on every level, the God with whom we have to do every day and every hour of our lives. His prayer is that they would grow in this, that God would grant his Holy Spirit in the midst of the church so that there would be indeed understanding, knowledge, and there would be as well reception of that knowledge, insight into the truth that's described or that's given in his word. That's an important word, so an important prayer. That's a prayer for now, for sure. I'm more and more convinced, as time has gone on, I'm more and more convinced that if there is an aspect of the church's life that needs always to be up front for us, and I see by the various activities I see in your bulletin from week to week that it is up front for you, and I thank God for that, that the practice of prayer is a part of the life of this body. That's vitally important, and not just a part of the life of this body as a congregate body, but the life of this body, you in your homes and your around your tables, in your coffee shop, wherever it is you may be. Prayer to God, and specifically a prayer that God's Holy Spirit would bless. Think about it for a moment. We can work on evangelism and outreach, and if the Spirit doesn't change hearts, they don't get changed, to say it in the colloquial. In our own case, how shall we grow in the faith? By simply grabbing our boots, pulling them up, and getting busy? Or in the recognition that the Spirit of God is in the life, and we need to, in our lives, and we need to listen to the Spirit of God as he applies the word, and as he reminds us of truth, and as he convicts us of sin, and as he shows us again and again the Comforter's grace, God's grace, through his other Comforter, the Spirit who lives in the hearts and in the life. What goes on here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening is ritual. It may be good ritual, it may be mediocre ritual, whatever your thought may be, but the fact is, it's ritual unless the Spirit of God is present here. And when the Spirit of God is present here, then it isn't just a matter of singing lustily. It's a matter of the heart stirred. The heart, and heart there not meaning just emotional response, feeling warm or tearing up, but rather on fire, stirred to follow Jesus, so that we leave this place not only praising our God, but leave this place saying, not, I will follow him. I will follow him until he takes me home. I will follow him. That's what Paul prayed for. And that's a valuable, that's an important prayer for us to pray as well, so that we may know him better, come into a closer fellowship with him, living before him. Not some pious thought only, but the realization day by day and hour by hour. You struggle with this, I struggle with this too. Day by day, hour by hour, the recognition that we are ever in our Father's hands. He sees. He knows. Many times, I don't know about you, but many times if I see an issue, I figure my thought is, the first thing I ought to do is try to fix it. Some way or other, fix it. If there's pain, try to lift up the burden. If there's perplexity, try to give an answer. That's the first response. Or if I just don't understand, and that's been more than once where I promised to preach on a passage and on Friday afternoon, I still wasn't sure what to say about it. But there to recognize that the Father who called me to his service, the Father who called you to his service, enables you along the way. And there isn't a moment of your life which escapes his notice. And his notice is the fellowship of love for his people. That's important. That's important. He goes on and he says, when that prayer is answered, because if it's according to God's will, and it is, he gave it to us in his word, so it's according to his will. If it's according to his will, then the eyes of our hearts, some translations say understanding, hearts better in this case, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that's what happens. The Spirit opens our eyes, the Spirit shows us, and we suddenly say, wow, I missed that before. We see truth, and we see it not simply as out there truth, but truth that affects the heart, our hearts enlightened, responsive to him. Then he gives three things that he prays will result then. He knows that first part of the prayer will be answered, and he prays the continuation of the prayer in the recognition that with our hearts enlightened by the Spirit of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, we will know, and you can tell the three parts because they all begin with that or what. What is the hope to which he has called you? Where are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to his great might? I want to say note first of all, that in the translation of all three of these particular expectations and desired blessings, there are issues as to how to translate these words, and there are a number of different translations that are given. And I'm not going to try to, this is not an exegetical study, this is an expositional study, and I'm hoping that what I'm able to convey to you is what I believe Paul is saying to us, and I've studied this seriously. First of all, he says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now we know, we've read Hebrews 11 many times over, we're familiar with the heroes of faith, we know that faith is a conviction of the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We know that these heroes of the faith lived their life of faith in expectation of. They had a hope in God, they had a solid and firm expectation concerning what God had promised to do for them. And they lived that life out, even though the writer says toward the end of the chapter, even though they didn't see it. They didn't see the fullness of the fulfillment of that. But nonetheless, they lived in that kind of hope. And that's why this expectation is important. For the Ephesian Christians in a hostile world, in their own city, if you remember the story of Paul's visit to Ephesus, you remember that he wasn't all that well received, and struggle ensued there as well. Ephesians were living in a pagan city in a difficult world. Young believers in a pagan city in a difficult world. And Paul says, I pray that God's going to show you that your calling, that is the fact that he called you, this is not external if you're interested in the distinctions. This is not the external call given to humanity to repent and believe, and if you do so, you will be received by God. But this is a particular call of God to the hearts of believers. That effectual call, that effective call. And the hope of that, the assurance of that, is vital to our living day by day. If you live your life or I live my life uncertain as to whether or not what we sang before, I am his and he is mine, whether that's actually true, your power to serve and your devotion to him will be sapped. Your strength, spiritual strength, diminished, because what lies ahead? Can I be sure? You know what Paul wrote. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Familiar words, you know them, you've heard them time after time after time. But the impact of those words is powerful for us. If you bring a message of the gospel to someone you meet, and you bring that message saying, well, I hope it's true, the message is a muted one. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can take the little bits and pieces that we have offered in service to him. He still uses them, but in fact, if you can stand and say, I know this, because the promises of God are true in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have experienced that call. I am his and he is mine. That's not something we need to be afraid to say. That's not presumption. That's listening not only to the internal witness of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in Romans 8, but as well to the proclamation of God's word. And what Paul says here is that I pray that you Ephesians and you Seventh Reformed Church folk, believers, I pray that you will know what is the hope. Be assured of what is the hope of your calling. If you don't know, then you have a question, a much more difficult question, or a much more vital question, I should say, to deal with tonight. And I invite you, if you don't know, and I'm not suggesting you don't, but if you don't know, I'm suggesting you spend the time, these next few moments, talking to God. Because you need to be right with him. But if you are right with him through Jesus Christ, nothing can separate the hope. This hope has powered generations and generations of believers to carry out the work of the kingdom fearlessly, in a whole array of difficult circumstances, and they do so even now all over the world. I pray that because the Spirit will enlighten your hearts and you'll have the light. And by the way, later on, he talks about the fact in chapter three that not everyone, that unbelievers' eyes are darkened. They can't see it. They can't see it because they lack the Spirit of God. But that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the second thing he mentions? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Two particular ways this is interpreted: the church, the fullness of the church, as the inheritance of God, or the inheritance, namely the prospect that lies ahead. In the light of this passage, I believe it's got to be the second of those, not the first of those, for a variety of reasons. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones notes the fact that God doesn't have to have an inheritance, and therefore he's uncomfortable with the first interpretation. But if you remember what he said earlier, that is in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The inheritance is there, and that the inheritance is the prospect of that which God has promised yet. That which God has before his people yet in prospect. And he uses a piling up of words. This is really fascinating, because he uses a piling up of words here. You can sense it in the English. If you could read the Greek, you'd really feel it, because it's words on words on words, making sure that we understand that this is a superlative kind of situation, not simply an ordinary. This is great and wonderful. The immeasurable greatness of his power the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We live as people whose eyes are fixed outside the world in which we live, and yet immersed in the world in which we live as well. We never lose sight, that's what he's praying, that they will never lose sight of the fact that what lies ahead, to say it as simply as I know how, what lies ahead is heaven. That's what lies ahead. And that which lies ahead, the prospect, the promise of what lies ahead, strengthens believers for now. What lies ahead? What lies ahead is a fellowship, eternal fellowship with him. Do you long for the day when the limitations of your understanding, the limitations of your experience, the weakness and frailty of your spiritual walk before him are past, and you not only see him face to face, but you live in fellowship with him, the sweet fellowship of that ongoing relationship with him, nothing in between myself and the Savior? That the longing of the heart of the believer? God promises that will be so. It's not simply the fact that I will see those whom I have loved here and whom the Lord has taken home, but the fact that I will see the Savior face to face, the one who redeemed me. And we live in the prospect of that. And then we are not, as Henry Bast once warned, that we should not be people who are so heavenly minded we are no earthly good. We will be of greatest earthly good for the kingdom if the sight of heaven empowers us and is the sight before our eyes. When I was a young man, I've mentioned this many times, when I was a young man, I was a cross-country runner. Cross-country was an interesting sport, and many, many times when we ran on the course which was our home course, it wound through the woods where no one could see. And when one was about three-quarters of the way through the race, off in the woods where no one can see, the question that came to mind, more than a slight question, is, why am I doing this anyway? But over there in the woods, out in the back 40, where we were running through the briars and the bushes and jumping across the creeks and such, running on our way, what was in the mind was the finish line. Not just because there were fans over there who were going to cheer us on, especially if we won, but because the finish line was the goal. And when we could see that finish, we came out of the woods, I'll never forget it. We came out, we would come out of the woods, and there ahead of us, about the distance from where I'm standing to the street, there was the tape, the finish line. And if I was not in the lead, I did everything in my power to get there. At that time, why? Because I saw the goal. That's what Paul prayed, the vision Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And that, I suggest to you, is the prayer we ought to pray in relationship to our lives, this church's life, but our individual lives and lives of family as well. When we see the goal and our eyes fixed on the goal, then we do run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's Hebrews 12, as you well know. He says, I want you to have first and foremost in your mind the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. But to use the cross-country illustration again, between the woods way in the back, 40, and the finish line was an uneven course. There were ruts, and there were holes, and there were snags, and there was water, and there were other runners alongside as well. It was not an easy path, and our spiritual walk is not any different from that. Between here and the goal is not a smooth path. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while the others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? The answer is, there are foes for me to face. I too must stem the flood. This vile world is not a friend of grace to lead me unto God. So from here to there, what does Paul pray for the believers? He says, I pray that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ. You want to talk about a piling on of words. There are four words in that little bitty sentence there. There are four words all related to the idea of power. There's potential power. There's the word that comes closest to as a transliteration, I guess, would be the word energy, energia. It's one of the words there. There's dynamis, that is dynamite power. There's that power which is incipient, God's power, that his ability and effective power on behalf of. He piles the words up and up and up like that. He said, I want you to know, I pray that you will know that you don't go this way powerless, because in fact you go that way in the power of the one whose power is pointed toward us who believe, because he is at work with his great might. Two pieces there, clear and evident. One of them is the unlimited power of God in the life of the believer and through the life of the believer into the lives of others. And the other is the fact that we're never left desolate to our own strength, but that in fact this power, this great power, is pointed toward us. And he says, if you want to see what that's like, Paul says, that power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that was in a world where Rome ruled supreme. And he said, Roman Caesars, they're little, unimportant, insignificant to this one whom God not only raised from the dead. Impossible? No, not in the power of God. Not only raised from the dead, but seated him in the heavenly places above all. And in Philippians he says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. You know where else he picks this theme up? Interestingly enough, Last Sunday, I had opportunity to preach on the first section of the armor section, found the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Listen to how that begins. Finally, be strong. That's that dunamis, dynamite. Be strong, continue to be strong in the Lord and in the strength, that's effectual power to bring things to pass, of his might, meaning the power God has within. So he says, he gives us the armor. He gives us that blessing of the armor, but he tells us to walk strong in him. Strong in him. We walk strong in him, not in our own abilities, not in our own ingenuity, not in our own understanding, not in any of these things. The motto sentence you have here, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What's more, those paths, along those paths, he will attend you. He will tend us with his strengths. With his strength. Is there anything too hard for him? We see things, we say, how could this possibly happen? How could this possibly take place? How could this take place at all? Whatever it might be that burdens our hearts, in the power of his might, by his mighty working, by his power to affect change, his power to bring about his purposes, the fulfillment of the purposes of his will. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He gave him the Lord Jesus, the evidence of God's power, his resurrection, the evidence of his power to forgive, to restore, to gather a people for himself, and to carry out the gathering of his peculiar people, the people for his own possession, to use Peter's phrase in 1 Peter 2. His great power. I don't know about you, but that generates in my heart a strength of purpose to move forward. When one gets to a certain age, and you many here know this, there are a number of things that you could do, you can't do at all. And there are a number of things you could do, you can't do as well. And there's a very small number of things you can do just about as well as you used to be able to do them. And that's a small number. And that has to do with preachers and preaching too, by the way. But I'm grateful to God for the fact that what Paul prayed, I prayed all the time for myself. I pray it for you. I pray it for Little Oakview Church, where I seek to volunteer as a preacher for them Sunday by Sunday, that God will not only give to them the enlightening of their heart because his Spirit's present there, but that they may know, that you may know, that I may know for sure that he has called you, that you're his, that he has given you this grand goal, this grand inheritance yet to be fully revealed to some degree now, and that we walk now in the strength of the Lord. Again, as I said this morning, there's one thing that I need to say. This is a prayer for believers. If someone hearing me is not a believer, I invite you at this time, this very moment of grace, because the next moment is an unknown. At this moment of grace, I invite you to go to him, acknowledging your sinfulness, recognizing it openly and readily. He knows your heart and your life anyway. Recognizing, acknowledging that you should receive divine punishment, but that you claim only the completed work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to follow him. And we here and God's people will rejoice as the angels in heaven rejoice. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, so very grateful that we don't live on our own ingenuity or our own understanding, but we are taught in your word again and again. truth that's familiar, truth less familiar, but truth nonetheless. Truth taught and impressed upon our hearts because your Spirit takes the word and applies it to us. We pray, gracious Heavenly Father, that these words, your words, not the preacher's words, but your words, will ring in our hearts. We will meditate on them in coming days. We will pray these prayers on behalf of your people and on our own behalf as well, in the full assurance that you have called us to pray them, and you will hear our prayer because they are according to your will. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.